Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Son, I have some voice difficulties today. If you could give me some more volume back there, please. Thank you. All right, in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, by means of the book of Psalms, we come to Psalm 14 and verse 6 today. Our translation of such is on the overhead. Maybe you have your translation of the whole psalm from last week, but if not, this is the one verse that we're dealing with tonight. And read it with me. You cause the counsel of the humble to be shamed, because Yahweh is his refuge. Who is you? Well, in the context, we're talking about a wicked person. And so the writer kind of does an aside as he is speaking. He looks at the wicked that he's been talking about, and he says, you cause the counsel of the humble to be shamed because. So this is the reason that we're dealing with. Why is it that they are causing the counsel of the humble, that is the divine viewpoint of the humble, the wisdom of the humble, the prudence of the humble, the discretion of the humble, the instruction of the humble that comes from the Scripture, the Word of God's advice that the humble have received. This they are causing to be shamed, but the reason that they are causing it to be shamed, in a verse that is usually not translated very accurately, we have the word because, that's translating the Hebrew ki, which sometimes means when, but usually means because or for. Yahweh is his refuge. This reminds me of something from one of my favorite movies, and you don't know which one it is. I've never even talked about this before. I have about 20 or 25 movies that I like, and I don't like any of the other ones that have ever been made. So, one of them that I very much like is The Count of Monte Cristo. Seeing some agreement out there. And when the protagonist is unjustly imprisoned, and his first day in prison, he meets the warden of this prison, and the warden is going to give him a beating to within an inch of his life as his welcome to the prison. The warden says something about God doesn't matter, or something along the lines that he is God in the prison. And the hero of the story, who will become known as the Count of Monte Cristo, says, God always matters. And so as he's being fastened, that he might be whipped and flogged, the warden's character says something like this. It's very close to this, but he says, not word for word, he said, you pray to God, and when God shows up, I'll stop. And so it's that kind of attitude. It is that mockery that is turning the counsel of the humble to be shamed. Like, I'm going to shame you because of your trust in God. I'm going to make a mockery of your God while I put this way of thinking that you have received from Him to shame. I'm going to make it worse for you because Yahweh is your refuge. I'm going to mock your refuge. I'm going to say that your refuge is no refuge. We just came out of our first church history class. And we talked a little bit about this, but we didn't talk about like the aspect that I'm going to speak to you about it right now. We spoke about a man named Ignatius, who on his way to being martyred in Rome, he was going to be, and he was, fed to wild animals, carnivores, in the Roman Colosseum for his faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we can read about that history is something written by others who claim to be companions of this man Ignatius, who write down the account of his martyrdom and how he was addressed by those in power and how he answered them. But on the way to his being martyred, he writes a number of letters to the Trallians, to the Philadelphians, to the Smyrnians, to Polycarp, to the Magnesians, to the Ephesians, and one to the Romans. That is, churches in each of those places. When he writes to the Romans, he begs them not to use, since they are in Rome, whatever clout they might have or whatever, don't call any personal favors in for me to anyone who might be part of the government there. Don't do anything to secure my release. I want to die as a martyr for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to go to be with Him. This is the fastest legitimate way that he knows to get to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. And so he wants this to happen. He says words like, "Let me be ground to pure bread by the teeth of the beasts." All right. What Ignatius understands that we tend not to, and certainly our enemies, the wicked who act like this, do not understand, is the glory of martyrdom. Now, I'm not saying that the psalmist is speaking about being a martyr. I am saying that he is being persecuted somehow. Now, to us, we might look, actually, I won't include myself in this us this time. You may think that something like this story from the Count of Monte Cristo is humiliating, and that there isn't any glory in that, that they're shaming us like that because you want God to step in. You want God, that was on television not too long ago, and I didn't watch it, but I noticed it was on. It was right at that part. And I thought, now if I were God, as he took the whip in his hand, I'd give him a massive coronary right now. But keep him alive, like not, he can't breathe for a while. He just has intensity of chest pain. And God doesn't do that a lot of times. Maybe in our church history class as we proceed in it, you'll see times when God actually did things like that. In post-Bible, like after the scripture was written, Ignatius gets eaten by these wild animals. But others didn't. Others would be put in the same coliseum with the same kind of animals, and the animals would go up to them and lie down and not touch them. They got very irritated by one particular martyr, a woman named Perpetua, that was happening. They stripped her naked for shame, and they tied her to this post, and then they sent the lions out. And the lions, you know, charged up there and just sat down, lied down, you know. I think it would have been great. I don't think they actually said this. I've read the ancient writing called the Martyrdom of Perpetua. I don't know that it actually said this, but I would have liked it if the lion would have kind of like rubbed up against her legs like cats do, you know, like that, something. I don't think it actually said that, but sometimes it didn't happen. And Ignatius knew that sometimes it didn't happen. And he said, if they refuse to eat me, like others of our number, like he knew this happens. In other words, Daniel in the lion's den was like repeated many times. He said, if they don't want to eat me, I will provoke them. And so much was his desire to be a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ like this. But you may not think that the Ignatian option is glorious. You may think, like, I think God should step in like that every time and not allow the unsaved to be successful in what they think will be a shame. You always want it the Perpetua way. And it actually worked out far worse for Perpetua, because then beasts far more evil than lions or leopards had to kill her, namely humans. We may see her situation. I'm pretty sure we will in our church history class. But the point is that the Count of Monte Cristo is fiction, but it's something that happens in real life much of the time. Like, oh, you trust in your God, then let me become the principal vehicle to shame you, to show you that God won't show up. In Daniel, this is real faith, by the way. This is faith in the character of God is far greater than faith in the fact that I believe he's going to do something to deliver me. It's faith of a higher loyalty. Now, it'll take the deliverance. I don't actually think that Ignatius is correct in the way he thought. I do like his nerve, but I don't think that we should, you know, egg on the lions, you know, to kill us, or if we can't accept release, that we shouldn't. But the faith that we see in the three young men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that says, know, O King, that our God is, the God that we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But know also that if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your image or worship this idol that you have made. Now that is the loyalty of faith. And in my book, a higher faith than faith that always looks for deliverance. It turned out, of course, in the scripture that God did deliver them from the fire. But if he didn't, it doesn't change who he is. It doesn't, in the mind of someone with Christocentric perspective, it doesn't besmirch the character of God at all. Because God is not there to answer our every request, to give us whatever we want, to always make things happen the easy way. But there is a glory in martyrdom, and less than that, because at least in our time, in our place, the United States of the early 21st century, it could change by the mid or later 21st century, and I mean that in all honesty with you. But at this time that we're alive, you probably will not, if things don't change, you probably will not see martyrdom here. But suffering, of which all of us will partake, sometimes in a more subtle way, sometimes suffering at the hands of other believers and how they think of you, how they mock you, and how they belittle your fervency. People with a living faith that shows itself in works are made fun of, they are diminished in the thinking of the diminisher, and they are diminished in the eyes of those who listen to the diminisher. But suffering that takes different forms, if it is traceable, if you can take it back to, this is directly related to my obedience or my belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. That suffering is a glorious thing. That's why it gets rewarded with the crown of life in James 1:12. So when one is humble, remember the principle, the main component of humility is teachability. I'm willing to be taught. If I think one way and you reveal to me that the Scripture is another way, the Scripture thinks otherwise on this topic, humility without a hesitation, I mean, it in a heartbeat, it will shed the way it thought and take up the divine viewpoint that has been revealed to it in the Word of God. It doesn't resist the truth. So, have a humble person who accepts the truth of God. He is teachable or she is teachable. And then there are those who are very antagonistic to that. And they seek to shame that humble one. Why? Key. Because Yahweh is his refuge. Can you be strung up and beaten just because of the sadistic pleasure of a warden in the fictional story? But it's happened many times and it's not fictional. Can you be fed to lions? Can you be whatever, thrown into the fiery furnace? Can this happen and you not be delivered and the Lord still be your refuge? And I submit to you that you can. I submit to you that it's a higher kind of belief and loyalty, the loyalty of belief, that can endure such, that doesn't, it's not the fair weather friend of God mentality. And there is a glory to that, that the quick fix, instant deliverance crowd doesn't know anything about. The apostles went away having been beaten because of their preaching in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, saying well, rejoicing and glorying that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. They were counted worthy. There's no commentary on it like, well, this isn't really the right way to think. It's first of all, it's the apostles collectively. It is the collective apostolic mind that says, we were counted worthy of suffering for His name. That means that's the doctrine on that issue. These guys who under and from the Lord Jesus Christ are the foundation of the church, they think this way. So when I suffer, if I suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because the Lord has counted me worthy of such, worthy of this honor. In the midst of it, though, I have an internal deliverance rather than an external one. I have a soul's refuge, no matter what I'm going through, that can't be seen by those who are observers, mere observers. The Lord is the refuge that makes it, or who makes it, so that I can go through this adversity without flinching, without leaving, without withdrawing, without quitting, without backing down. Because there's a place of provision in my heart. There's a relationship that's alive with my God that makes Him my refuge. This word refuge is machseh in Hebrew. The rest of our time, we're going to look at other places when the Scripture uses machseh as God being our refuge. It's not a literal refuge. It's not a place that I can go. Now, sometimes God is associated with a place that you can go. Some of you are in the university here. It's like, oh, yes, feels right again because you're back. Felt like, it was more than felt like, it was. Something was lacking because you're back from this too long break. Maybe you didn't think it's too long. But, you know, good to have you back. Good to have you back. Good to have you back. You know, and some of you are students and you live here. When I was a college student for 1 year, outside of Bible college, I'm not talking about Bible college, I felt more lonely that year than I ever did in my life. I was not married at the time, and you guys aren't married, and I felt like the whole of my day, I go to this place, I take this class called psychology. If you ever wonder why is he so bent on hating that? This may be in the back of my mind. I had this teacher that, you know, he would dispense some instruction, vague, ambiguous, like almost like, to be that unclear, you had to try to be. So that you would have to go to him and ask him. And he could scream at you publicly in front of the class and put you down because you were so stupid that you didn't understand those instructions. Or my unsympathetic English teacher, who, because I wrote about something of a Christian character, doesn't care about the content, just cares about the subject matter. You're going to get an F. You know, this, I didn't know anyone, didn't want to, but this felt like a very lonely existence. Okay, I was a believer at the time, and my whole life was like, I will get to go to church tonight, and this will be over. And our church met 3 times a week, twice on Sunday, when I wasn't in school anyway, and once on Wednesday. Wednesdays, on Monday I had to say, I'll get to go to church on Wednesday. You know, sometimes places are refuges because they're associated so much with God, who is our refuge. Some of us have family lives. We live with unbelievers. And those unbelievers make life miserable. It's a wretched experience, but in the midst of it, you can be drawing on an unseen source so that, yes, I have to put up with outwardly what comes this way, but inside I'm related vertically. My horizontal may look bad, but my vertical looks real good. And as I keep focusing vertically, my God becomes a refuge. Let's look at some of those places. Machzeh, God is our refuge. Everybody have this? We'll save the bulb there. You cause the counsel of the humble to be shamed because Yahweh is his refuge. The first is Psalm 46 and verse 1. It's this rather straightforward doctrine that we deal with today. We just have to find the places. We have to look at where it's at. Psalm 46, 1. God is our refuge, machzeh, and strength. A very present help in trouble. Really? What if you're the soon-to-be Count of Monte Cristo? How is he so present? In heart reality. In a reaching up and his reaching down, in a connection, in a reality that makes it bearable to endure anything. How is he a very present help? Because he's always there. In the New Testament, even more so. I carry him around with me in my body. I can't go anywhere where he isn't. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. It is the cultivation and the nourishment of this friendship relationship with God that I'm wanting you to kind of lay hold of, to see it at least first, and then to begin to live in that. Whatever it is that you need refuge from, whatever it is that is most emotionally taxing, most trying to the soul, he may deliver physically. If he doesn't, he'll give you the grace to be able to handle it. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You say, that sounds like a contradiction. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13, by the way. But he'll make a way of escape? That you'll be able to endure it? If I have to endure it, I didn't escape it. I'm saying you can escape it while enduring it. There is the spiritual escape to the refuge while you're enduring it, and that's the escape from the temptation. Look at Psalm 61 and verse 3. I'll tell you ahead of time. Here it's translated shelter in your NKJV. For you have been a shelter for me, machzeh. Preferred translation, refuge. A strong tower from the enemy. The enemy has this assault. You have a strong tower. You're like, you're safe up in the bastion of the God who is our refuge. Psalm 62 and verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge, in God. The next verse as well. Trust in Him at all times, you people. That tells us how I lay hold of God as a refuge. In other words, what am I doing on the human side of things that makes me aware, that develops the consciousness of the reality of the presence of God as a refuge? Well, I'm trusting in Him. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. The Psalms do this like nowhere else. They walk you through this nurturing of relationship. It tells me that I can pour out my heart to God, like, if nothing else. I remember, and I've told you about this before, it happens all the time, but at times, I've told you about times of great sorrow where I've done it, but I do it all the time. There ought to be a lap worn into the linoleum here, because when I pray, I just walk like this around these chairs. I sometimes think, what if one of our number with a key comes in here? I think actually Pallavi did that one time. Comes in here with a key and sees me doing things like, you're making these faces and doing these things, because I'm talking to God. I pray for you all the time. I pray for the people in these seats that make up Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, and I'm very animated sometimes, and I think, what if somebody walks in right now, some quiet person, and sees me doing this? But when I would walk around here, I would literally go away stronger and feeling better. And I've not gotten any answer. God hasn't changed anything. I didn't get a phone call on the cell phone saying, from my wife saying, this situation it's totally done, it's totally taken care of now. You wouldn't believe how God changed. There was no phone call. There's nothing like that. I just know. I know that, like I know that you're sitting in front of me, like I know your names, like I know you. I know that God cares. And I've talked to Him. I've just told Him. You know how people say, like, it feels better just to tell somebody about it. Usually for me it doesn't. Usually for me it's like I walk away thinking, what a stoop. Why did I tell them that? But that's because they're not God. It does feel better just to tell God about it. And He knows all about it. He knows that you're not going to tell Him anything that He doesn't know. But He still says this here, doesn't He? He still says here, pour out your heart to Him. Tell Him how you feel. Tell Him how you're reacting to it. Tell Him what it does to you. Tell about the machinations going on in your mind when this is happening. Tell Him about the thoughts and feelings that you have. Pour out your heart to Him. He doesn't respond to that in heaven with a, look at this stupid person down here who's talking into the air, like I care about. He's 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon Him, you have to cast it, you know, you have to throw it. He lives really far away. You know, He's not like, you can't hand it to Him like that. You throw this with all your might. Throw this on God. Cast your cares upon Him. For, and here's a more literal translation than what you're used to reading. For He cares for you. More literally, for it matters to Him concerning you. It matters to Him. Really, does it matter to Him? What if, like a couple weeks ago, I have to say, how long, Yahweh, seems like doesn't matter to Him, right? If this is taking a long time for there to be a change, I'm telling you, long time does not cancel out it matters to Him. He can do those two things at the same time. This matters to me. If you could interview God, you can do that by reading the Bible. He's telling you how He thinks. He's saying, at one and the same time, he's saying, it very much matters to me what you're going through. And you don't understand this, but wisdom, justice, truth, and love must make you stay there for some time longer. Because he knows everything, and you don't know much of anything. I don't either. But pour out your heart to him. And engage with him as a refuge. I don't know how... Have you ever heard this said? I think like this. I know some answers to it. I'm not totally in the dark about it. But how do unsaved people live? First of all, they don't have some of the problems we have, and that's why they just go along in, you know, ignorant bliss. But they have other problems, and some of them they have that we have. How can I, if I think, I don't believe that a person can lose a real salvation, but let's just for a horrid moment think that it was possible. All right, let's say right now I realize I'm not saved anymore. How am I going to function? How can I even operate? I might as well die right now, but if I'm not saved, I don't want to die either. What can I do? In other words, when your life is Jesus Christ, our God, in Ignatian fashion. You just took my life away. This is who I've become. This is who I am. I'm a Christ-absorbed person. If I lose that, I can't lose that. If I lose that, if I lost that, I would be where they are. I don't know how that happened. I don't know how they are sane. I don't think they are sane. I really don't. Isaiah 1 says that the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. In other words, the whole of my heart, my thought is in there. My mind is in there. The whole thing, all of it. Heart, you know, head, emotions, mentality, frame of reference, thought patterns, mental capacity, memory, will, the whole thing. It says, naturally, outside of Christ, the whole of your inner being is sick. One of the words used is describing insanity. To think without the Word of God is to not be attached to reality. So you're insane. Someone who is carnal is viewed as insane by God. Somebody who's a believer but thinks like a lost person is someone that God calls insane. Let's go to, I don't know how they live is the point. I can't live like that. I don't think you can live like that. We're the opposite of those who don't know God, when the Scripture says, God is in none of His thoughts. God's in most of my thoughts. I want Him in all of my thoughts. I want to approach Philippians 1:21, Christ obsession. How can I live a day without thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I do that? And I'm thinking all throughout the day, and I'm saying, I know this is what our people do here. I know all throughout the day, your thoughts are firing, and they are Christward thoughts. Even if they're not up to the level that you want them to be, if they're not 100% about the Lord Jesus Christ, you never go a day, do you, without thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ? You never go a day without a great number of your thoughts being about the Lord Jesus Christ. You never go a day like that. Because He is our refuge. He is our defense. He is our strong tower. He is our rock, which talks about stability. He's my mental stability. If that could happen, if I could lose that salvation today and know about it, I'd be an insane person instantly. I sometimes think I'm insane, and I do think of him a lot. I think if these guys, they're in the army or whatever, they jump out of planes with parachutes on, I think I'd be so paralyzed with fear, just dropping, like, that I would think, I would think like nothing. I would think nothing but fear. I would just think, I'm afraid. You know, and splat. You know, I think I would know I'm supposed to tear this cord, but I think I'd be crazy by the time I hit the ground. Like if even somebody was around me and they said, pull the cord, man, you know, and they grabbed me in the air and they pulled the cord for me and I got down to the bottom. I got down safely to the bottom. I think I'd just, for the rest of my life, I'd just be like, It's like, I can't even function. I can't think. I'm a crazy person now. And fear would just paralyze me. This, like, can I function? I know I'm supposed to tear this cord. I think I'd be shot mentally if I couldn't access my God, if God didn't care, if I didn't think that it mattered to Him concerning me, life would be over. That's never going to happen. He's never going to do that. So we've been brought into this life of great dependence. But that's okay, because we can always depend on Him. Psalm 71:7. I have become a wonder to many. Is that you? I could say that for sure. I've become a person that people look at and just say, like, what in the world is this guy? Where's he from? What is he thinking? But you are my strong refuge. My strong machse. Look at 73:28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord Yahweh, that I may declare all your works. You say, where is machse there? Here it's translated trust. In other words, I have made God my refuge. And you know, there is an aspect where you do that. What do you rely on when things look like they're falling apart? When you're afraid, when you're scared? Is it fleshly coping mechanisms? Is it defense mechanisms that the whole world kind of naturally works in because that's what they've got? Someone said something to me about psychology Monday night, they said. And they said, I know you think this psychology is, you know, totally wrong. I don't think psychology is totally wrong. Is that surprising? I think that as fleshly people observe fleshly people, that they have come up with certain fleshly tricks to help them cope. I say, using those fleshly tricks to cope is blasphemy when you have God. That's what I say. I think that psychology can help people who are unsaved. I think that psychology can give sort of a cane to help you walk if you're a carnal person. But as believers, I say you shouldn't use the strengths, in quotes, of the kingdom of darkness out there. I'm against it entirely for believers. All right. The unsaved, that's the best they have. We've got God. Psalm 91:2. I will say of Yahweh, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. From His side, He's a refuge. From our side, what we do with that is we run to Him. Or we trust it. Trust Him. Psalm 91:9. Because You have made Yahweh my refuge, even the Most High Your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you. Does that mean I never have anything that is literally morally evil be done to me? No, I might be fed to lions. I might be strung up and be whipped. Evil people may have their day, supposedly. But that doesn't touch me. It doesn't touch me. Internally. It doesn't damage my soul at all. If Yahweh is my refuge. Psalm 142. Verse 5. We're dealing with Machseh. Psalm 142:5. I cried out to You, O Yahweh. I said, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. My portion in the land of the living is I'm a spiritual Levite. I'm a spiritual priest. We've been made a kingdom of priests. The priests in Israel had no inheritance in the land. There wasn't a tribe of Levi that got a tribal allotment of land. Reason? Because Yahweh is their portion. Well, we've been made a kingdom of priests, not just Levites. I mean priests. Descendants of Aaron in the Old Testament, those connected with the high priest Melchizedek. Just like the priests in the Old Testament all were related, Aaronically, to the high priest, we're all related Christianly to the priest who is of the order of Melchizedek. That means God is our portion in this life. So I don't really much care if I have a house, like it's mine, I own it, I don't really care if I have this thing or that thing. Well, don't you want to, I have God, whatever you're going to add to the, finish the sentence out. God is my portion. Don't you want financial security? That's a misnomer. Don't you want, I don't know, the American dream that has the house, the two-car garage with two cars in it, and the 2.5 kids, and a dog and a cat. Yahweh is my portion. God is my portion. I can have that, and God is my portion. If I never get that, that's nothing compared to God is my portion. The next verse says, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise Your name. That's refuge language. That's machseh language. Let's go into Proverbs 14 and verse 26. Proverbs 14, 26. In the fear of Yahweh there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. God's children are not disappointed. They're not ashamed in that sense. They don't look for something and hope is deferred. They've got, in God, a strong refuge. And to Isaiah 25:4. Isaiah 25:4. You never know when one of these sword drill days will happen. That's why, though we pass out translations, you still need to bring your Bible. I hope you do that. 25:4. For You have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. I'm behind the wall. God is the refuge, and the storm's out there. It's blasting against the wall. The wall is way stronger than the storm. God is totally up to taking the pressure of whatever's coming against me. I'm inside. I'm behind the wall. Isaiah 28. Verses 15 through 18 have it twice, in 15 and 17. But look at this, 28, 15 through 18. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our Machseh, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. This is the way that the wicked thinks. I've got these securities in place. They're lies. You don't have any kind of security. But in their thinking, this is what keeps me safe. These personality dynamics, they keep me safe from ever being hurt by anyone. And these things, these just kind of pragmatics in life, you know, my bank account or my medication or my group of people that I call on to get me out of fixes, whatever they are, we've got this. None of these things are really stable. None of these things promise. When things get really bad, I've got my alcohol. That's a refuge. That's a lie. In that your refuge is a lie, not only will it not protect you, it will make it worse for you in ways that you never thought. But we've got this agreement with death. With Sheol, we're in agreement. You ever think like this, like, this will never come, that'll never happen. That happens to other people mentality. No, this happens to regular people. You're regular people, other than your refuge. They have this arrogance that they're thinking they're safe because of it. Watch how God responds to this. This is amazing. Therefore, verse 16, because they think this way, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. The idea is, okay, you've got this system of lies, right? Because you've got this system of lies, I've got my son, and I'm going to send him, and he is going to be the cornerstone of the truth empire. You're in the lie life out there. Because this is one of the most subtle, most unthought of, the most esoteric reasons for the incarnation. To answer this lie life. Also, verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The justice that is in the person who is the cornerstone. Here's the cornerstone of the whole building of the temple of God. Here's the edifice of truth. That person, the cornerstone, the justice that is in him becomes the measuring line. In other words, when we try to measure a person, we measure them up against the cornerstone. The plummet that falls registers from the top of the building down to the cornerstone, is there a quarter of an inch between the weight that's at the bottom and the top where we drop the plummet? Is there a quarter of an inch all the way up between the string and the corner of the building? If the building goes in a little here and out a little there and touches the, then this is out of line. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the realm of His being justice, is the line. I can say, well, how am I doing as a pastor? You can say, how am I doing as a Christian? I am doing better than most people because most pastors do this and I do that. Problem is, they're not the measuring line. How are you doing up against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Arch Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd? How are you doing there? Well, now I'm not looking very well. Maybe I look real good when I compare myself to other people. Maybe I'm the best of the best. Yeah, you're looking real shabby when you're put up against the standard. It doesn't matter what they're doing. Or the other way. Everybody does this. I do this and everybody else does this. This must be okay. Really? They're not the standard. The measuring line is the justice that is connected to the cornerstone. And the hail, that is God's blast that comes against anything but the justice that is Christ, is going to blow away the refuge of lies. You're going to be stripped from all those things that you did take confidence in and be in the glorious state of being reduced to Jesus Christ, which is being elevated to Jesus Christ. And the waters will overflow the hiding place. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. So I've got two choices. I can line up to the plummet, the measuring line that goes back to the cornerstone, or I can trust in a refuge of lies. If the Lord Jesus Christ is my orientation, then I'm safe. Because it's not dependent on me at all. It's dependent on Him. If I make lies, that is anything other than the truth that He is, my standard, I'm going to be stripped. In a moment, I'm going to be standing naked before God, and there's only condemnation for such. Let's go to Jeremiah. We have two other places to look at this evening, and then we're done. Jeremiah 17, verse 17. Here it is translated, hope. Jeremiah 17, 17. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope. This is Machseh. You are my refuge in the day of doom. His taking away the day of doom isn't my refuge. He's my refuge in the middle of the day of doom. And Joel 3:16. Joel 3:16. Yahweh also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but Yahweh will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. You know, I thrill every time I read it. Of the plagues. Don't you love reading those plagues account in Exodus? I see this arrogant guy, man, and like, it's, you want to say, come on, man. I mean, knock it off. Stop. This Pharaoh. You know what I like about it? I know what his name is. Because if I compare Egyptian history with the Scripture's timeline, this was another one of those all-night digging sessions with my son before he moved out of my house. Thanks, Jill, wherever you're at. I don't have those digging sessions all night anymore. But we ascertained the date of the Exodus. I mean, exactly. And all the time people say that the Exodus took place in 1445 B.C. And they're conservative, Bible-believing scholars. The Exodus took place in 1445 B.C. But nobody ever tells you why. We did all of the math running from our time back to the time of the Exodus and the Moses, under Moses, and found out that the Exodus took place in 1445 B.C. Exactly. In exactly that year, 1445 B.C. So they were all right who were telling me that, but they never told me why. So, whenever you see and they say that, you know, like if you're watching the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, nobody watches that anymore, nobody knows what I'm talking about anymore when I say that. But if you're watching that, Ramses is the Pharaoh, that's wrong. He's 200 years too late. He's about 250 years too late. Or if you watch The Prince of Egypt, movie that came out when some of you were kids, Ramses is the Pharaoh at that 250 years too late. And built on very scant, very shaky evidence that isn't even evidence because it's wrong. I'll tell you what it is later if you want to know why. They think that's Ramses. But the guy's name is Amenhotep. He was the Pharaoh in 1445 B.C. You know what I like about Exodus? I see Moses everywhere. I see Aaron's name everywhere. He's just called the Pharaoh. This is the most powerful man in the world, but God doesn't deem him worthy of even being named in his Bible. So, I read these plagues, and like, picture this, light and darkness. The ninth plague was darkness. Darkness so dark that it could be felt. I don't even know what that means. But there was darkness over the whole land of Egypt, but in Goshen, where the Israelites were, there was light in all their dwellings. And I'm thinking like, if I'm walking in Egypt, how did Moses find his way from Goshen to the Pharaoh's palace when every place except for Goshen was all dark? Maybe he had light. I don't know. I don't want to make too much of it. But let's say that the platform there is the land of Goshen. I'm traveling, think about it, total black, absolute darkness, a darkness that can be felt. I can't see a thing. When I'm right here, I can't see a thing. When I go like this, bang, lights everywhere. That's like what God's talking about. Or hail and fire comes down over all of it except for Goshen. Nothing's happening there. And we've got this verse here, Yahweh will be a shelter for His people. Like, this horrible stuff's going to happen, but Yahweh is a shelter for His people. The heavens are shaking! The earth is shaking! But where you are, you don't feel any shaking. It's just, even if the earth is shaking, what's shaking? What are you talking about? Did you feel that earthquake yesterday? No. What do you mean, no? I'm saved, you know. It happened, but I didn't feel it. I don't have to feel it. Yahweh is our refuge. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.